Morning. Please turn your Bibles to Psalm chapter 23. Psalm 23, beginning with verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
Okay, we're now in Mark chapter 7 again. Continuing with Mark chapter 7 here. We're going to be in verses 24 through 30 today. I'm just going to start by reading those. Mark 7, 24. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he, Jesus, said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed, and the demon was gone. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your kindness to giving us your word and your truth. Just pray, God, this morning that your truth will be made known. That you would bless our efforts here. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as I was trying to decide, you know, what to talk about this morning or where to go with this, you know, how far to go, this little story, I just kept coming back to this little story here. And it just seemed to me that there was things in this story that were just so pertinent to our current culture and some things that are happening, and some areas where there's great confusion. Now I want to talk to you about what's going on here in this little event. It says that Jesus rose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now Tyre and Sidon were twin cities, kind of like Tuscaloosa, Northport, or I'm sure there's others. They were twin cities. They were just kind of like sitting there together. And they were up there kind of on the north. If you're looking at the map, the northeast, northwest coast of Israel there, these were Phoenician cities. If you've studied history, the Phoenicians were a very successful seagoing type people, and they lived in that region there along the Mediterranean. On the west side of Israel was where Phoenicia was. Tyre and Sidon were there. Philistia was south of there. And so it says that Jesus went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, if you remember, a couple weeks ago, we talked about when Jesus left and went across the Sea of Galilee. And he was trying to go and have a The disciples had just come back from their little going out and healing and proclaiming the kingdom. Remember that? And he said, "You guys, we're going to go over here and we're going so we can rest." But then all the people followed him over there and they didn't get to rest. And so they came back. Well, they came back and then they had the encounter with the Pharisees and us. And now they've arisen again. This time, instead of going across the Sea of Galilee, they're going to go over toward Tyre and Sidon. And so, it presumably is another opportunity to try to get away from the crowds. And even says that they went into a house and didn't want anybody to know they were there. However, there's a couple of things before we move forward even more in this. See, when Jesus was talking to the disciples and he sent them out, do you remember what he said about where to go and where not to go?
Only to the children of Israel, the cities of Israel.
Right, and that's not in Mark, but that's in Matthew's version of that. It says, these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So that was back when he sent them out. And now he arose and they went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. They didn't actually go into Tyre and Sidon. And that's interesting because he had told the disciples not to do it. And now he's giving them the example. They're not going to go into Tyre and Sidon. So they didn't go into the Gentile cities, because Tyre and Sidon were Gentile cities. They weren't part of Israel. Now they were a part of the Promised Land. They were sent to conquer, but they had not accomplished that at this point. So they did not go into Tyre and Sidon, but just went to the region there, and they went into this house to try to keep everybody from knowing they were there, because they were still in Israel, but it says they couldn't be hidden. And this reminds me of another section there in Matthew, where it says, Matthew 5, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are also, didn't say that, but you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And of course, Jesus being the light, the true light of the world, in this case, also could not be hidden. So they went, but the people there found them. And there was one particular, says, a woman of Canaan. Now, hang on just a second. In fact, they weren't there long. It says immediately the woman came, asking for Jesus to help her. So, let's read. So the woman comes, and what's interesting here to me is that she comes, and it's not in, again, we've got to go to the other times where we see these parallel events in the synoptics when we're reading through here, because it doesn't say this in Mark, but it gives us more information in Matthew. And she comes and says, she comes and cries out, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon possessed." In fact, she cries out so much that the disciples, because Jesus doesn't answer her immediately, says, but Jesus answered her not a word. So Jesus does not answer her. Just remember that. We'll talk about that in a little bit. And the disciples came, urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." So here they are, and they can't talk, they can't rest for this woman crying out. And then Jesus answers her and says, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So, but she doesn't. She still doesn't. After that, she still doesn't quit crying out. She answers. She came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." That's what it says. So here, the woman who comes, and not only, first of all, Jesus doesn't recognize her. She just is sitting there saying, "Help me, help me." Now, in contrast to this, we see later, somebody else cries out, "Lord, help me." Who does that? Anybody remember who that was? TJ, you remember that one? No? Blind Bartimaeus is on the side of the road. He can't see, but he hears that Jesus is coming. So he starts crying out, "Son of David, Son of David." And in this particular case, Jesus stops and talks to him. And we also have a parable in Luke 18. We'll read it to you. Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. Y'all remember this parable? Parable of the unjust judge. But said in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." And so Jesus then talks about how this unrighteous judge heard this woman because of her persistence. And he says, "Hey, how much more will God, who does love you and is righteous, listen if you," what? "If you come and you are diligent in your coming." And so this woman here reminded me of this parable of this woman who came multiple times there. But the problem was, not the problem, I guess maybe it was a problem. Because it's clear that this is an important point that is brought out. The text points out that she was a Greek. She was a Gentile. She was not of Israel. Is that important? Does that matter? Should it matter? That's what we want to talk about. So Jesus thinks it's important, apparently. He actually addresses it. He tells her, he says, let the children be filled first. For it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, we'll talk about the dogs. Now, when we think of dogs, I think that probably when we think of dogs, we think of them in a little different light than what this is referring to. Because we live in a different time, we live in a different culture, we live in a different age. And, you know, I can tell you a lot about dogs. But the main thing I want you to understand is you know, when we think about dogs, we think about domestic dogs. We think about dogs that have been domesticated for the most part. The vast majority, in the time of Jesus in Israel in this time, I'm sure there were some domesticated dogs as well, but see, they didn't have animal control measures. They didn't have they had dogs running in the streets. And those dogs were more like what we consider feral dogs. Those dogs weren't domesticated. Those dogs were out there. They didn't have anybody to feed them. So they were going around eating up the refuge. They were fighting each other and fighting other animals. They were getting rabies. They were carriers of disease. Okay? So, they also had other wild dogs that were more prevalent. And see, we don't live in the wild, guys. I mean, you know, they had their city, but they didn't have. I mean, they there were the jackals, and there were the other wild dogs that are mentioned in Scripture a lot. And those were actually those were a danger to them in some respects if they were traveling or if they were out. So when Jesus says dogs, in their time that would have been a negative connotation. Not like the cute little puppy that we cuddle or whatever that you have at your house. So there's other places in Scripture that bear this out. In fact, we'll read a few of them too. Matthew 7, Jesus is talking. He's speaking to, I'm not exactly sure, but I think to the leaders of Israel. He says, "You hypocrite, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Next verse. "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot to attack you." Okay? Here's another one. Matthew 7, a little bit later in the same chapter, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Okay? Wolves are wolves, dogs. They all come from the same. Okay? So the wolves, the jackals, those were predators. So if you can see that's a negative connotation there. 2 Peter 2:22 says that what the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to his own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. And so again, bringing out the negative, the aspects of the dogs that are not nice there. Philippians, let's see, I think that's Philippians. That's an unusual abbreviation there. I think that's Philippians 3, 1, 2, and 3. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Okay? Another negative there. And lastly, Revelation 22:14-15. "Blessed are those who wash their robes, so they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters, everyone who loves and practices falsehood." So in general, to call someone a dog was an insult. Okay? Jesus here lets her know that the bread is first to be given, is not to be given to the dogs, but to the children. What do you think about that? Now, was Jesus being ugly to this lady? Is he calling her a dog?
He wasn't being nice.
Well, I want to tell you a little bit more about this word. It's a little bit, there is a little bit of a nuance here that is important. I still don't think it takes away, but I do think in Jesus, in his compassion for this lady, because he did have compassion for her, I do think that he chose this word out of his compassion. But I'm going to make the point. We're going to go into it again in a minute. This is my first time to make it. Hopefully I'll make it more than one time. The reality of the difference is not to be set aside because of compassion. We'll go into that a little bit more later. But The actual Greek word for that's used here is a little bit different Greek word than is used in those examples I gave you. They both mean dog. This actually has a little different connotation, and it has the connotation of possibly, it's a little, so I got the exact definition out of Strong's. It says the word is the neuter, meaning it's not going to be either male or female as far as its connotation there. The neuter of a presumed derivative of the word dog that's used in all those other verses. And so I have to, it says presumed derivative, so I'm assuming there's a little bit of uncertainty there in the etymology of the word. But it's rendered as little dog. Now, if you have the King James, it just says dog. Is that what you got, Ben? You got New King James or John? What's New King James say, Jonathan? When Jesus says about... Yours says little? Okay. And so, see, this is ESV, and mine just, and this says, and throw it to the dogs. But I can guarantee you, because I got it right here, other ESVs, which is kind of odd, interesting that we have, you can't get, the ESVs are not all exactly the same, by the way. I don't know if you knew that. But it says little dog in this ESV. It says dog in this ESV. So, some, as I was studying this, wanted to propose that this was not this, that this meant that that Jesus wanted to say this is more like, this wasn't like those dogs, like all those other verses I was reading, but he was really just saying the puppies, you know, the cute dogs, not the negative dogs. That doesn't fit. That doesn't fit the context, because the context is he's making a differentiation here. And so, but I do think that quite possibly he did choose this little more gentle form of the word dog to take a little bit of the edge off of what he was talking to this lady. Did I confuse you with that, or is that helpful? Hopefully. Okay. And also the thing is, you know, you think about the little dogs or the puppies, they're not really quite fully mature, right? They're kind of, and we read in several different places. Romans 1 kind of, I think it's Romans 1 or Romans 1 and 3 kind of come to mind, how, you know, as it talks about sin, and it talks about sin as something that it gets in the unbeliever, gets sort of developed as they go through life. As you know, unless God redeems us, our sins are the sins of the unbeliever just build upon themselves. And somebody talk about the downward spiral that comes down. As God leaves the unbeliever in their sin. And, you know, one of the things that came to my mind was is that just as the puppy's not fully developed and mature and all that, you know, sin also has a maturing process. You know, our sin is under development. You know, and possibly, see, this woman, and I think Jesus knows this, is going to express his faith. And so, maybe in a sense, there, his thought was this: you, there's this distinction here, but you. You're going away from that dogness. You're going toward the light. Okay, so she answered him after he says this. And her answer is important. Her answer is an example here, a good example. And I want us to catch the good example that it is. Her answer, she says and answers him, "Yes, Lord." She says, yes. Jesus has just told her, you really shouldn't be getting this. And she says, yes. She agrees with Jesus. She says, yes. She doesn't say, how dare you call me a dog, even a little dog. She doesn't say that. This is important. This is very important. She said, but she doesn't stop there. Okay? She has confidence in her case. She has confidence, I think, in her Lord. She has confidence in Jesus. She says, yes, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs. This is important as well. And then, of course, Jesus grants her request because of what? Because of her faith. Right. And just like another time, which let me read that. Matthew 8, Jesus was entering Capernaum, and there came to him a centurion, beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. Y'all remember this story? Jesus said, remember this one? Servant, the centurion comes to Jesus and says, hey, and my master says, you know, you don't even have to come. I know that if you just say the word, that it'll be made well. And Jesus looked at him and said, you know, that's great faith. Looked at the servant there. And this lady does the same thing. This lady says, when Jesus says, go home, everything's been made right. I'm paraphrasing. She doesn't say, but you've got to come. You need to do it my way. She doesn't. She said, it says she left. And when she came to her house, she found the demon gone. So just, so what do you think about all this? You know, we live in a time, and I want to temper this with the reality that Scripture tells us that there's nothing new under the sun. We are not experiencing something that has never been experienced before. But we do live in a time where it seems that it's a prominent issue, a prominent cultural event, at least in our culture, in Western culture maybe even, is this idea of the desire to tear down distinctions. I mean, they call it the gender blender, where supposedly we need to tear down the distinctions between the genders. Feminism is an attempt to tear down the distinctions between the sexes as well. And not only that, but tear down the family. We see in churches, we see an ecclesiastical meltdown occurring because we will not look and see what the Bible says about the distinctions that should be in place. I would also say that we are seeing I have clients who are business owners, and I talk to them frequently. And I repetitively hear over and over again how it cannot find good help. That is a major recurring theme. Cannot find good help. Poor work ethic. Well, a major cause of that is that people don't want to accept the distinction between the laborer and the master. People want to come in and be the master right off the bat. that distinction. They don't like it. It's a tearing down of distinctions. Also, we have a rampant distinction, a lack of distinction between just the age distinction, a lack of respect for elders. Again, this is not brand new. But it seems as though that I think the biggest difference is that our culture, which was developed as a Judeo-Christian ethic culture of that, has been running on that capital for so long. We're starting to run out of that capital. We're starting to run out of that influence. And as the influence wanes, we are seeing the results of that. And we're seeing the results. Because, look, the distinctions of respect of your elders is a biblical idea. Okay? The distinctions of, work ethic, that's a biblical idea. Some would say that there's even the lack of distinction of the classes, that there's a class war going on, that there's a revolt among the lower class or whatever. Personally, I think that's a mirage of sorts. There's still a very distinct level of classification in our culture. So as we see here, though, Jesus makes a distinction. And you know what? It's a shot across the bow to those who want to say there should be no distinctions. Jesus accepts. He says, "Look, I came to the children of Israel, and that's okay." Now, the thing is that from our perspective, looking back at it, I don't think we get too upset about that, because we kind of see the rest of the story, don't we? We see the fact that there was a plan, and it was part of the plan, and the whole plan ends up being what? A very merciful plan for all people, because later, obviously, there's Paul who goes to the Gentiles, and we know that the gospel goes to the Gentiles, and the new covenant was instituted, and it was for all men, all classes, all types. There was no distinction in that. However, here, the real question comes is that if you were sitting there with Jesus that day, what do you think you would have been thinking? Well, the reality is, if you were a Jew, you would have been thinking, well, of course. That's what you would have been thinking. Because the scriptures are clear that God did lay out distinctions. And he said things like, don't go and marry. Don't go and intermarry with the Canaanites. He put distinctions on the temple. There was a woman's court, and there was a Gentile area of the temple, and then there was the area for the Jewish men. There were God-given distinctions that were there. The point for distinctions is this. Now, do we need to come in support of unbiblical distinctions? Well, here's an unbiblical distinction. White people are better than black people. That's an unbiblical distinction. No, we should not support that. But when God gives a distinction, we should be completely in support of that, because he has a reason for it. We look back and we see the reason that he needed Israel to be separate from the nations, and why for a time he did not send out the gospel, because the gospel was there before the crucifixion and the resurrection. The gospel was there. The gospel has been there since Genesis. There was a time where he did not send out the gospel to the other nations. He kept it in Israel. Now, what did he do, though? He brought other people out of other nations to Israel, when it was his sovereign plan to redeem them. And he has them even in the line of Christ. But the point is that when he sets up a distinction, he sets it up for a reason. And if, and for those who want to argue and rebel against those distinctions that God has set up, they are in rebellion against God to do that. Now, like I said, it's clear that God is not a respecter of persons. He does not set up these distinctions in an attempt to elevate one person above another in His sight. That's very important. The "in His sight" part is very important. Because what people want to do is they want to say that there's a crossover. And that's not the issue. That's not the issue at all. It's very clear. Acts 10, Peter said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." He says it clear. It's in the text there. God is not respect. He's not a respecter of persons. He has a plan. And yet, biblically speaking, there are distinctions. There are clear distinctions. There is the distinction of the Creator and the creation. That is a primary distinction. There is a distinction between man and the creation. Man was created in God's image. The rest of creation was not created in God's image. There is a distinction between man and woman. It's a glorious distinction. It's one that ought to be embraced. You know, there's a distinction between the elect and the non-elect as well. And so, here we have Jesus pointing out a distinction. In fact, using it to accomplish His purpose, as He does very frequently. You know, there are some distinctions that pass away. We just talked about it. The distinction that God made, that the gospel should be contained within the nation of Israel, it has passed away. There are no national borders for it. God said, "Go unto the nations and preach." Right? So there are no, that distinction fell away. It fell away in God's appointed time. You know, there's going to be some other distinctions that fall away. Right now, we have the distinction of husband and wife. In the new creation, in the new Jerusalem, there will be no marriage in heaven. That distinction will fall away. I have no idea how that's going to work because in my context, that's all I know. I don't know how it's going to work when there's no marriage in heaven. I don't know how the relationships are going to change or work, but I know it's going to be okay. You know what? In the new heaven, new earth, we'll have new bodies. That's going to change a lot of things. I don't know how this is going to change the distinctions. But I know this, in the creation, God made them male and female. That's a distinction that's there. It doesn't go away until we have new bodies. And even then, I'm not sure if that distinction goes away or not. The Scriptures don't speak to it. But the point is that, you know, God did make some of His creation asexual, with no distinction. He didn't choose to do that for man and woman. So, you know, the reality is that God created it that way for a reason. And to suggest that that's not important is an act of rebellion against God. You know, another distinction is right now we're a little lower than the angels, the Scripture says. There's going to come a time where we're going to judge the angels. That's a distinction. It's going to change a little bit. But the point, again, is the distinctions that have not been changed are to be held and they'll be respected. Now, the second thing about this little scenario, this little event, is the actions of the woman here. And by the way, it's possible that the epithet of the dogs, that was, let me back up. When He gave the epithet of the dog, that was mostly a differentiation between the ethnic Israel and the Gentiles. That's what it was referring to. Yet, there were other distinctions in play here. We had the distinction of a woman coming up to Jesus. And in that culture, that was not, you know, the... The women didn't have as much freedom. This was a woman going up to a man she didn't know and asking of him requests. And so this would have been another strange kind of distinction blurring event in this whole thing, besides the whole Gentile Jew thing. But yet, she comes up to him, and she what? Says she acts in faith. Let me tell you something. One thing she does, that's part of her faith. You know what's part of her faith? Part of her faith is her submission that she shows. That's important. Part of your faith is your submission that you show to rightful authorities in your life. You will not be able to submit to the authorities in your life. You'll not be able to submit to your boss correctly without faith. It doesn't happen. All the different ways that we've talked about through the scriptures, where it lays out the different things, the different areas. Everybody's in submission to somebody, by the way. Okay? And the Bibles talk about the different spheres of life where there's this set up. God set it up a certain way. Hey, I want you to do it like this. I want you to be in submission to this. I want this one to be in submission to this. This one in submission to this. And because it works out best, because I've said so. And yet, there's no way that this submission will happen without faith. A child will not submit to their parents without some degree of faith. A man will not submit to his employer, his boss, without faith. If not do it correctly, okay? I'm talking about true submission here, by the way. I'm not talking about, okay, I'll do it. I don't like it, but I'm going to do it because if I don't, I won't get my money, so I'm going to do it. I'm going to have a bad attitude while I do it. That's not submission. That's selfishness. That's I'm doing it because I want what I want out of it. I'll take the trash out, but I don't like doing it. I'm going to fuss about it and stomp my foot and pout my lip out while I'm doing it. That's not true submission. I've been dominated, and I'm going to have to do it because I'm being dominated. That's not submission. Okay? True submission comes from faith. True submission says this. God told me to submit to this person, so I'm going to do it because God said to do it, and I'm going to put the results in God's hands whenever I do it. That's what true submission is. And that's what she does here. She understands the authority here. You know what a good understanding of authority is? God gave it. God blessed it. And God uses it. If you believe that about the authorities in your life, you'll be able to submit to them. If you believe that they're there because God put them there. If you believe that they're there because God wants to use that to bless you, if you believe that God is going to use it for good, actually I said that wrong. If you believe that God blessed the fact that you're in this situation, in this submissive role, and you believe that God will use it, then you have to have faith to be able to believe those things. And when you do, you'll be in the position to start to actually submit biblically. And also, I want to talk something about this sort of, I don't know exactly how to say it, but this woman gives us a very good example of showing her submission. Showing a proper, she used good words here. I mean, they were maybe good communication of her submission here. First thing she says, yes. She says, okay. She says, I agree. She says, I'll do whatever you want. She shows us the fact that she's willing to do through it. You know, the other thing is, though, it was outward. She gave it outwardly. The other thing was, it was actually real submission. I mean, it wasn't. She was willing to say, you know, if Jesus said no, she was willing to turn around and walk away. But she also gave the proper degree of submission. She submitted to God. You have to submit to God first. You have to agree with those things I said before about how God is the one who put it in place. God will bless it, is the one who blessed it, and God is the one who will use it. But, you know, we have responsibility in our submission. We're not to submit to unbiblical ideas. Remember what Peter and John said? What? We must obey God first, right? So, you know, we have responsibilities within our submission. If somebody comes up to you, if your boss comes up to you and says, don't you go do this. But you, and you know, if you just blindly do whatever he says, I don't believe that's what God intends for your. God intends for you to understand what He expects of you too. He intends for you to understand. To the point where, so if somebody comes to you and says do this, then if it's in contrast to His Scripture, you know that it's in contrast to His Scripture. So you've got to understand what God wants of you to be able to do that. Now, when that happens, you have a responsibility to obey God first. But you have to be sure that what they're asking you to do is in contrary to what God wants you to do. And not just in contrary to what you want to do. That can sometimes be difficult. But see, here, you have to be Berean about it. You have to know what the Scriptures say. And then, like this woman, she says, yes, Lord, you're right. I am not a Jew. I am. Then what does she say? She says, but you know what? I agree with that. But do you have something for me also? So what I'm saying is that our submission to others, even though they are the authority God's put in our lives, should not be a blind submission. It should be a well-reasoned submission. And, you know, if someone in your authority in your life asks you to do something that's just not biblical, first of all, be sure it's really not biblical. Secondly, to be a good see if you can't come up a way to actually do what they want that also meets the criteria God's given you. Because, see, God's put them in authority, and God knows what they're asking you to do. And so you can go to God, and you can say, Lord, are they asking me to do something? Is this really contrary to what you want me to do? Now, some things are obvious. Most things are not that as obvious. And then you can trust God to give you what He needs, what you need to be able to obey Him. And guess what He told you to do? He told you to obey this authority, and He also told you not to do this particular whatever. And He will make a way. He will make a way where you can accomplish both of those. He can change the heart of your authority, or He can show you maybe that it's actually okay to do this, and then maybe there's a different way to do it. But, you know, part of this is we're told this woman spoke to Jesus and she did it in a very honoring way. Our authorities in our life are due honor. You know what honor is? High respect or esteem. You know what respect is? a feeling of deep admiration. That's hard to do sometimes for your authorities because they're not perfect. It's hard to do that sometimes. But if you can remember that they're there because God put them there, and then it can help you to give them that respect. See, for instance, let me give you an example. Let's take the relationship of the worker to the employer. You have a situation there where that person is an authority over you during the times that you've agreed to be their employee. And so they've given you certain tasks to do and a way to do it. And if you don't do that way, let's just say, let's pretend that you've had a task to do and you've done it, and then the boss comes back and says, "Well, I've looked at your results and you've made several mistakes. But I don't have time to talk to you about it right now. I'm going to talk to you about it later." Okay. So if you esteem your boss, if you think that whether they are worthy as a person in their personal failures, because they're all going to have failures, but if you think their position is worthy, is a worthy position, and quite frankly, if you don't, you should probably think about getting yourself out of that position, out of that relationship. But which scenario would be more appropriate? Which attitude would be more appropriate? The attitude of, "Oh well, made a mistake, whatever. Yeah, he'll talk about it later." Or should there be a level or at least a small degree of regret? I'm regret that I made that mistake. Not the kind of regret where you're like, "Oh, this is going to cost me," kind of regret. I'm not talking about that kind of regret. Or "boss is going to be mad at me," regret. "I'm going to have to listen to him gripe about it," regret. I'm talking about a regret that's like, I have let my boss down. I have created more work, possibly, for me. But my boss, see, that's really damaging to my employer because now he had to pay me to do it twice. Or I regret, you know, that's the kind of regret I'm suggesting is a regret that would be appropriate and would be honoring. You should have, to me, the other attitude is a bad attitude. It's the one that doesn't care. There's no respect there in that attitude. There's no respect to your employer, who, by the way, he's providing for you. People forget about that your employer is sitting there. They're providing for you. They're giving you opportunity. Right? Yeah, you got to go. You got to do the work, but you get compensated for it. That opportunity wouldn't be there if they hadn't done something. If they hadn't have created capital and other things that gave you that opportunity. So I just wanted to point out here, this her reply was very honoring. And she was able to reply. And so even in our relationships with children, relationship with your parents, you know, we have opportunities to talk things out, to listen. But it begins with, just like here with this lady, begins with the submission that says, I submit to you, yes, you're right. Could I potentially talk to you about this kind of thing? And the way you do it is important. You need to do it in an honoring way. Because really, you know, if you come back with a smart aleck remark or argumentative, you're not really submitting. You're defending. You're being antagonistic. So, two things out of this section here. One, this idea that differentiation biblical differentiations are acceptable, they're appropriate, they're God-given, they're for our benefit. And here I thought it was a great example of true, good biblical submission that was practiced by this woman. And the main thing about that is that true submission comes through faith.